Hey everybody, what's going on? And welcome back to another episode of the White Flag Podcast. I'm your host, Jonathan Moynihan, and this is a platform devoted to helping you get off that treadmill of spiritual exhaustion so you can find rest and joy and presence with Jesus. Like many of you know who are listening to this, we used to do weekly episodes, but now we're aiming to do them about monthly ever since I became the lead pastor of my home church, Mosaic Christian Church, right here in Baltimore, Maryland. But today we're back at it with another interview, and I cannot wait for you to listen to this. I got to connect with a pastor out in Arizona named Landon McDonald. He is a Bible scholar, a Bible teacher. He creates content for Theos University and Theos U, which is an online theology platform I've talked about before. But I wanted to talk to him because his passion for scripture gets me so excited about the gift of the Bible that I have. So in this episode, we talk about why the Bible is the greatest work of art in history, why we should be intrigued and curious about the parts that we have major questions about, and what are some of the practices that he puts into place as he studies scripture and he meditates through scripture that makes him feel like, although he knows far more than many of us, he still knows he will always be a beginner when it comes to God's word because of how rich and deep and wise the word of God is. So thanks so much for tuning in. Feel free to rate and repost and review all the things as always. You can hit me up on social media, jonathan.moynihan, or you can check me out at the website, jonathanmoynihan.com. But here it is, without further ado, my interview with Landon McDonald. Check it out. Hey everyone, here we are with this month's guest. His name is Landon McDonald. He is the teaching pastor at Mission, Arizona. Landon, did I get that right?
You did.
Okay, there we go. And you know, we were just talking about this offline, but the way we came across each other is you are, you know, a content provider and teacher for Theos U, which is a great sort of Netflix of theology resource that I've talked about before. You are a very simple but brilliant writer of content on Instagram, which you don't see a lot of writers on Instagram, but you do that. And we just met because we had someone who knew someone who got us linked up, and you were kind enough to come on the show. So Landon, thanks for coming on the White Flag Podcast and being a part of the conversation.
Thank you for having me, and thank you for the kind words.
Yeah, dude. So, like we were just talking about, you did something that was startling and brilliant and amazing. You crafted a quiz that quizzed people on The Office, and it was like 10 questions or something. And then immediately after those 10 questions, you asked people 10 questions about Scripture. And then you basically published the alarming and startling results of these two exams to kind of expose we are much more studious with our following of Stephen Merchant and Ricky Gervais's brilliance in The Office than we are the authors of Scripture. So starting there with great intrigue, talk to me about what that was about, why'd you do it, and what are your comments on sort of the national paradigms of Bible reading and Bible knowledge?
Yeah, thank you. Just an idea I had for a while in a Google Drive. And one afternoon, I think my wife took all my kids somewhere and I was looking through the ideas and I was like, which idea should I do this one? I've been thinking a lot about the length of the Bible, how long it takes to work through content and people's awareness of content and people's repetition in content. And I'm a big Radiohead fan. I'm a big Kubrick fan. I'm a big fan of this indie band from Ohio called Guided by Voices, who's released over 100 albums.
Whoa.
And I think about that kind of stuff a lot. And I think about how long it takes to get to know content. And then I think about the pace at which people consume scripture. And I think they're never going to get there. Mm. They're never going to get there. And then instead of just saying, hey, feel guilty, because I don't want people to feel guilty.
Yeah.
I had never really studied through the Bible until I was almost 30. Mm. And because it's so big and so complex and so wonderful. So then I just start thinking, what are ways to kind of playfully wink at the idea that you are capable of understanding this much content, because The Office is about 90 hours long.
Wow.
And the Bible is about 90 hours long.
Wow, dude.
And I get all the, you know, I get that, like, you know, it's entertainment and it's, the Bible's not entertainment, so it's easier to consume. I get that the Bible's like steak and The Office is like Skittles. I get that. I get all that. But we also have the Holy Spirit helping us and illuminating scripture to us.
That's right.
Yeah, so that was the idea. I really didn't know what would come from it, but I tried to do some questions that were very similar, like a couple questions that are like kind of three or four occurring in The Office and three or four times occurring in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And I think it was fun. I sincerely hope that nobody felt guilty. I hope that what people felt like was, wow, my brain, the brain that God put in my head, is capable of understanding all of 90 hours of content. What if I took that brain and put it towards the scripture? That was what I was hoping for.
What, just give us a big picture summary of some of the results that you saw. What were some themes that you picked up?
Yeah, it was...
Was it as bad as you would expect?
No, it was a bit better than I expected.
Okay.
I didn't really have an expectation, I guess, in the sense that I was like, I'm sure that people are going to know The Office better than they know the Bible. But like, I also was, it was like, people got the questions about Jesus, right? And people got the questions about the Psalms, right? And they got the questions about the Pentateuch and the minor prophets wrong, pretty much exclusively. Mm-hmm. And I actually, was laughing so hard because I finished the quiz and then someone reminded me that there are actually two naked prophets, not one. And I had forgotten that, or possibly never even learned it. And so I was like, this is good. Like, and I was able to write that in the summary, on Instagram, because the last,
I remember that.
I was like, it was good. It was good for me as a student. And it was also good. Just like, I don't want people to think I'm like yelling down from some ivory tower. The Bible is the best work of art in the history of the world. And I want to invite people into the ancient practice of studying it, meditating on it, memorizing it, living it, learning it, breathing it, thinking it. And so I'm just trying to come up with ways to help do that.
Yeah, man, I thought it was so fresh, and it was not, it didn't stir guilt. It stirred conviction. And like, you know, why is it that I'm passively consuming something? And why is this information sticking with me when it has no impact on eternity? And yet I can answer and pull these things so much quicker than I could, especially some of the stuff about the minor prophets. I mean, it is going to seminary and studying it all the time still doesn't negate the fact that I probably shouldn't know which instruments all the characters in The Office play when they do a jam session in the warehouse. Like, that doesn't serve me ultimately.
That is funny. So
yeah, I mean, it's great. It is. I have an interesting theory about The Office being sort of like a warm blanket to the brain, because it lacks drama and tension and conflict, especially when you know the resolution. So it's like a simulation of life without any of the complexities that make it painful. So it just like coddles us and comforts us over time. I don't think that's what we're thinking when we hit play again at night after watching it all over again, but I'm definitely guilty of that. So when you talk about scripture, you know, being the greatest work of art in history, I think that's a statement most followers of Jesus would say, oh yes, absolutely. And yet that like 12 to 13 inch gap from the brain to the heart is basically the size of the Grand Canyon between of what they think and agree with intellectually and yet what they sense in their own heart. What was part of your journey, or what has helped you come to not just say statements like that, but really believe it to your core?
What a great question. I felt very drawn to the Bible as a child. I was very blessed to go to a very conservative Baptist grade school. And I learned a lot of things there. I learned some things that I don't want to be, and nothing's perfect.
Sure. Yeah.
But these people love the Bible.
Yeah.
And they taught me the Bible. So these wonderful women who were my childhood teachers taught me the Bible. And I was so drawn to reading it and understanding it. I heard a sermon in kids' church where the pastor said, the Bible is God's love letter to you.
Wow.
Which is not true in a hermeneutic sense, but it is It is true in the way that children can understand things, and it is a really good way. He did a really good job of expressing something beautiful in a way that I think I was probably 7 or 8 years old, and that stuck with me. I'm drawn to it, and I feel called, and am called by God to help people unpack what is in it, not just the Gospels and Ephesians and Psalms, which I love, but all of it, the whole thing. And I had the opportunity to teach a Bible study, and I didn't have enough time to write the content because it was about a 60, 65 minute weekly Bible study, which is like my favorite thing to do. But it takes, as you know, from studying and preparing, it takes an incredibly long amount of time. And so I had to reuse some content I already had. And I had written this course on Leviticus for Theos University. And so I had about 10 hours of content straight through Leviticus from chapter 1 to 27.
Wow.
And so I told the people at the Bible study, like, hey, we're going to do the book of Leviticus when we're finished with this book, because I already have that prepared and I'm going to teach it to you. And they started laughing. And I was like, great. Like, let's see who's laughing next week when we open Leviticus 1:1. And at the end of the study, the feedback was very positive from the people, A, because they're diligent students of God's word who gave an effort, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God. But secondarily, because it's all good. And there is this like apologetic attitude about certain parts of the Old Testament, like you have to explain them away. And I reject that. I reject that completely. Like, we believe that Peter Jackson is capable of deciding which scenes and sequences to put in or out of Lord of the Rings. And we believe that, you know, whatever, pick your director, Quentin Tarantino is capable of editing, and yet we don't apply the same, what's the right word? We don't apply the same courtesy to God when considering the full text of scripture, specifically the Old Testament. I hope that that answered your question.
I think so. So to that point, you're not saying that someone should go to the Old Testament and pick and choose what fits their own ideological frame or narrative, you know, the same way Peter Jackson would pick and choose something. So when you say the editor's going and like choosing to edit things, elaborate on that more.
What I'm saying, thank you, because I don't think that was clear enough. What I'm saying is that like we trust people to edit in and out the right content, and God edited in all of the content from Genesis to Revelation.
Right.
So that's the Holy Spirit inspiring the text, you know, and then the Holy Spirit compiling the text. And so when we have it, we know that it's supposed to be there.
Yes.
And that there's some large scale value to it.
Yes.
And I think that people have been taught, that the Bible is primarily a devotional textbook, and that makes the Bible disappointing. In the same way that if you're taught that marriage is only sex or marriage is only dating, you'll be disappointed. That is a part of it. That is a significant part of it. For some people, that would be the best part or the most enjoyable part, or pick your adjective.
Yeah.
And I don't know. I mean, your original question was like, what inspired me? I read the Bible and I meet with God, and I want to meet with God every day. I love God. I want to be in the presence of God. I want to encounter God. I want to feel the Holy Spirit in my life. And I have this book, and that has proven to be the best way to do it, I suppose.
That's great, man. I just love being around people who are passionate and don't apologize for it. I think the two things that stand out to me with what you just said is, one, if you view scripture as a devotional tool, then you basically affirm or deny its validity based on how well it serves that purpose. And if all it is a devotional tool, and you come across a passage that you can't synthesize into your everyday life, you overlook it, you undervalue it, and thus you bring up Leviticus for a Bible study and they go, well, that doesn't serve a purpose because it's about the priestly order and the Jewish law. And, you know, that can't apply to me today, so we don't need to read it. And so it's important to see that that is a function of Scripture, but is not the primary, like, labeling if the Word of God were to be in a bookstore. You know, it's not devotional text. And then the other thing you said that I just want to draw out for the person listening is there is a significant theology of Scripture, of God, that we have to hold firmly, that God used people to bring about His Word, and yet He was ridiculously in charge of its construction, that He is the director and editor. And I think as I think in seminary, one of the things that's really difficult for some people is you come to see how the humanity of Scripture, of how God used people and how even the different types of texts were different themes. Some are poetry, some are apocalyptic literature, some are letters, and that He used different people. And like that can be difficult for some. But the people who really make it through seminary with that healthy view is that over all of it, the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, working through all things was giving us this Word. And I think we do well to hold both of those right next to each other, knowing that they're not in competition. Because if you go to one of those extremes, you get some of those, you know, I don't have any names, but people who would reject some very real tensions or questions that come up through an academic study of Scripture and just say, oh no, you know, none of that's real. Or then you get people who parse out certain things to basically try to disprove that God is united and unified in His narrative, which is obviously not the case. I mean, I saw a video pop up on my social media feed of some academic who's not a believer trying to argue that the Gospels aren't coherent and linear because the name at the top of the cross was different. But when you see the translations, it's like, here is Jesus, King of the Jews, Jesus, King of the Jews, the King of the Jews, and one other one. But it's like, it's clearly all the same thing.
And people are so like fixated on their like hyper literal view of reality.
Yes.
And it's absolutely crazy to me. And it's just like, man, I love the Bible as much as anybody. And people make it into this thing where if there's any even semblance of an idea that it's not perfect in English.
Yes.
That dot, dot, dot. And it's just like, man, people need to know, like, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John weren't all written originally in the same language as far as some scholars understand.
That's right.
And so there's a lot of leeway and space in that for little things like that. I couldn't agree more. And I feel bad for people that are taken captive by those ideas because they're relatively simple intellectually.
Yeah. And I think even when you think about the court of law, like what is upheld when you provide testimony? In prosecution, if everyone has the exact same story, it actually diminishes the validity because it means they probably corroborated. It is when multiple witnesses have slight deviations of a singular event that you actually get a holistic picture of what actually happened. And they literally use that in court now, which is when you read the Gospels, that's why, you know, these people who founded Harvard back in the day did these studies and proved the gospel accounts would be trusted in the modern court of law for those very reasons. So that's why I like using that argument when I'm talking to people who maybe are genuine in their pursuit and trying to reconcile those differences and be like, hey, actually, God in His wisdom knew we would come to understand what truly proves a witness's testimony. And He even gave us glimpses to be like, hey, this is trustworthy. Because if it was all copy and paste, we'd be like, man, this sounds like, you know, it sounds like everyone's just trying to consolidate, which is what a lot of heretical offshoots of Christianity or other faiths include. You know, a consolidation of power isolated to a singular voice. That is the one thing that can't be trusted. There is no corroboration. And one of the reasons I love Scripture is just all of these people who weren't physically necessarily talking to each other have this unified story.
Yes, that's right. That's right.
Okay, so another thing that I'd love to pick your brain about is this paradigm of Bible study, right? For people who grew up in church, one thing I try to push back against in sort of the ministry of this podcast and my own personal ministry is to reclaim the quiet time. Because over my upbringing, it was pretty much like do a YouVersion Bible plan, read a line from a pastor, journal a little bit, and then you're done. It became like this checklist where you could almost control your standing with God and just make yourself feel good. So, you know, allowing people to step into a little bit of the mystery of God, praying through the Psalms, Lectio Divina practices, like inviting their emotions into their presence with God, and then reading scripture that kind of obviously is the normative of our faith. We can't deviate from that. But, you know, sort of looking at Bible study, what are some things that you think people get wrong about it? What are some things that you are really passionate about in sort of drawing people into a healthy place of Bible study? You know, you're someone who clearly is learned and passionate about this, but I know that we have people who really do respect and love scripture, but they don't necessarily know what to do with it sometimes when they try to enter into a time of study. What comes to mind for you there?
It's like my favorite collection of questions.
I just threw a bunch at you. Yeah, just go, man.
World. Like, just go. When someone comes up to me after church, I just like, I hope this is what they want to talk about, because I'll talk to them about whatever, but this is like my favorite thing to talk about.
Great.
Yeah, I mean, I think...
Well, let's start with, what do people get wrong?
I think that what I already hinted at and talked about a little bit, which is that they have the Bible in this devotional spot in their mind.
Okay.
And, you know, Leviticus is more like a cookbook than it is like a novel.
Mm.
And, you know, you wouldn't read a cookbook like you'd read a novel and then be like, this is bad content. You'd be like, well, I just accept what content this is. I accept the premise of this content, you know, or like the thing people always are talking about is how they diligently read through the genealogies. And I'm like, I skip them. And they're like, what?
Yeah.
Why do you skip them? I'm like, because I don't read my mom's birth certificate word for word. And if I did, I wouldn't say like, oh, this is boring. I know what it's there for. I know the purpose of it. I know the names that are in it. And I know the what it's there for. It's there because God said, I'm going to bring a guy from Abraham. And then he said to David, yeah, through you too. And so it's very important to scripture that that is proven and documented. It isn't written there so we could read it. It's written there to prove something.
Mm.
And once we understand that, then we can have a better relationship with it. And then all of this weird, like, you know, hyper-Baptist guilt about like not reading the whole chapter or something doesn't even make any sense. That's not what it's there for.
Mm.
And so I think that people maybe miss some of those things. And then maybe you could prompt me with some of your other questions, because you had like five amazing questions at once.
Well, okay. So the posture of approaching scripture, you just talked about, you need to have the right posture depending on what you're reading.
Yeah.
So then on going from posture to practice, let's say, you know, I'm not going to go with one of the epistles. Let's say we're going with Hosea. And this beautiful story of God taking someone and putting them through a really difficult situation to convey his faithfulness to the nation of Israel. You know, let's say someone hears a message of Hosea. They're inspired by the story. Yeah. How, if you were spiritual directing them or advising them, how should they start?
What a great question. Well, you start by understanding what the book is. And so there's six sections of scripture. There's the books of the Pentateuch, which Moses wrote.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's the books of history. And then there's the books of wisdom, which are Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, those five.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's the prophetic books. And then there is the gospel, Acts. And then there is the letters. And the whole rest of them are letters, including Revelation. And so you start with just a general understanding, and you don't have to like know a ton. You just have to know what you have. And so
is it a cookbook? Is it a novel? Is it a historical nonfiction?
Exactly.
Basically.
Exactly. And so the prophetic books are works of poetry and vision and a small amount of narrative that were given to these men in order to call back to the covenant with Moses and David and look forward to the covenant with Jesus. That's everything they're talking about in all of them. So I would love to teach anyone that. And then when you have those premises, I would write that stuff right down in your Bible. You don't have to write it down the way I wrote it. Read a hermeneutics book and get their version of it. Everybody thinks the same thing within reason about that. And then you write that in your Bible. And then you're like, okay, so Hosea is one of these prophets. So what he's trying to accomplish is he's trying to accomplish that the people of Israel would look back to the covenants that they've received and look forward to the Messiah. And so then how does that come about in this book? Well, the first three chapters of Hosea are that story that you're referencing, like the most stunning story in the Old Testament, which is God says to Hosea, hey, you know, you're going to marry a prostitute. God said to Isaiah, I'm going to show you the throne room of God. And he said to Zechariah, I'm going to show you stunning visions. And he said to Malachi, I'm going to give you like the most intense word. And he said to Hosea, hey, you're going to
marry a prostitute.
And you're going to have kids. And you're going to name the kids insane things. So as if you already think you were weird enough. And so then you just read it and you start understanding what it is. And it's the first part is this message of like, it's unbelievable. God tells Hosea to call his son, not my people. And then he says, but you know what? You are my people. You are my people. And then the rest of the book is oracles that are about, at varying levels, the three things that I was talking about. And so then you can kind of assess those things, learn those things. I'd read through the book five or six times if someone wants to understand it, or I'd read through it every day for a month. It's 12 or 13 chapters. So it's like,
it's not long.
It's probably like 30, 40 minutes. So you could crank through that 20, 30 times. And before you read it, you could pray, God, help me to understand what this book is about. And God is a good God and he gives good gifts to his children.
Right.
So he is going to hear prayers like that and be like, this is what I've been waiting for. And then I would have people to answer your question. I would get like a good walkthrough commentary after I had read it a few times to help me fill in some of the gaps of things that I didn't understand. And if there were specific things I didn't understand, I would take them to God in prayer first, diligently, and seek out with your own mind what it could be. And then I would, in discussion with other people and with commentaries and with all of the ancient Christians who already knew what all this was before we were born, get a firm understanding of the book of Hosea. And then I'd be like, amazing, one down, 65 to go.
I love that. When you talk about study, though, there's an intensity to what you're saying that I think is not the norm, right? You know, I've kind of railed against the YouVersion Bible app on this podcast a couple times of just the lowering of the bar for the sake of accessibility, which I am always happy about how we can get the word in people's hands. But there's an intensity to what you're talking about that, as I'm assuming, as you've pastored people, you try to paint this picture of like, hey, this is what I want for you in your spiritual formation, in your time with God. So, you know, what has been beneficial for helping you raise the bar of someone's intensity of studying scripture? Is it just casting the vision of what can be true on the other side of that intensity? Is it getting them to give it more time and not making it a quick chore while you eat your cereal? Like, what's kind of helped with that?
Definitely, I think having a vision that God gave you this book, and he wants every Christian to relatively understand all of it.
Yeah.
And most people are not on their way there, not for a lack of brain power and not for a lack of spirit, because we all have the Holy Spirit, but rather because of, you know, I really don't know why. And so I just wonder if people have a vision of like, man, I really want to understand all of this. And I want to know all of that. I want to know all of the laws of Christ. There are 50 commands that Christ makes in the Gospels and in Revelation. I want to know all of those and I want them to matter to me. And so I think just casting people a vision. And then I think just creating resources for people is what I've done and what I want to spend my life doing. Forgive me for burping. This is
it's all good, baby. It's all good, baby.
And I want to create resources for people to engage with scripture. And so what, like the Bible is awesome and it doesn't need any propping up, but what can we do to not dress it up, but what can we do to present it to people? So I did a full Bible walkthrough on YouTube of like 5 to 10 minute overviews of each book.
That's great.
And to help people with that. And then I did a magazine about the book of Proverbs where you can like scan a code at the beginning and there's these animated readings. So I worked with this artist and he was drawing different images that the poetry was bringing up. And then I'm reading it. So it's like, it's just a different way of engaging with the same content. And then there's just like a study that goes with it. And I just think this is like one of the exciting parts about being a Christian is like, there are so many amazing resources that exist and we can like dip into them. And one of the things that I want to do is give those away. So all of that stuff is free on my website and it gets, I get a notification when it gets downloaded each day.
That's cool.
And I'm like so happy every time. Cause I'm just like, I'm blessing people. I'm helping people with this content. It just blesses my heart. And so that to the answer of your question, how do people like get into this mode? I think finding resources that are helpful for you. I found this book, this J. Sidlow Baxter book called Explore the Book. I wonder if it's in my office here. It might be. I'm not really. Oh, there it is.
Landon, what's the website people should look for when they want to find these resources?
Oh, LandonMcDonald.com. Cool. It's up about 80% of the time because I'm a bad businessman.
We'll put this. We'll put it in the show notes and all that stuff so people can access it. But
so this is like the super big tome. It's called Explore the Book by J. Sidlow Baxter. It's amazing. This book stirred up my love of scripture so much. All he does is like 10-page overviews of the books of the Bible.
That's great.
Because I found in my own study, like, I don't know like how to even dive into this type of content. And so it was so exciting for me to be. So, and so I would encourage anyone who's listening, like find some great content. The Bible Project stuff is amazing. Yeah. Find some great content and enjoy it.
That's great. So I do have some people that like our church is very much indexed toward trying to engage those who have no church background, you know, like 48-49% of our area of the country has a master's degree or higher, but a massive population have no engagement with the church from a young age. So we're engaging people in their 20s, 30s, and 40s who maybe have never been in church before. But they've heard that messaging from some pastor types who are like, all a person needs is the word of God. That's all they need, and they'll know it. So, and I know you're not saying, just read the Bible and you'll get it. Like, so help me. I'm setting you up here to tenderly help those people who feel like I try to read Hosea and I don't know what the F is going on. So you're not telling them, hey, just go into the wilderness by yourself. Good luck. But there is an invitation that all we need to really understand the heart of God is scripture. So, you know, connect those dots.
Yeah, I think first of all, having an understanding that the author of scripture is present with you as you read, which is true of no other work of art in the entire world. And praying, Holy Spirit, I know that you're with me. Help me to understand and actually believing by faith that is true. Jesus said we need to become like little children. Well, little children can't understand the Old Testament. Now, certainly he didn't mean that every aspect of Christianity could fit inside of that illustration.
Yeah.
But I do think that anyone can understand the Bible. And then I think getting around in community, people, and understanding with people, we have kind of fixated on praying in groups and reading the Bible alone. And I think in Christian history, you see more of that in reverse. Obviously, you should do both in both categories, but I'm saying primarily. And so I would encourage people to have a small group where you read the Bible and discuss it and ask God to help you understand what it means. And I believe that he will. And I've been studying the Bible for my whole life, and there are tons of things in it that I don't understand yet. So just like take it easy on you. I was studying that part in the Psalms this summer where David says that he wants to bathe his feet in the blood of his enemies.
Yes.
Just was like, man, that's rough. Yeah. Like that is rough. And it just is the kind of thing that takes a long time to really get. I like that. I like that about the Bible. I like that about different artists and different artworks that I've really enjoyed for a long time, some of the parts of their catalog that are more difficult or obtuse seem outlandish when you first get into a musician or a painter or a filmmaker. And then as you've kind of mastered the simple content, you're like, dude, I'm going to read Ulysses by James Joyce or whatever, like insane thing you want to tackle, you know, whatever that is. And that is also true for the Bible. And I genuinely hope that that encourages people in their study.
I've never heard it phrased like that, where you become familiar with the artist's work, and then as you fall in love more with like the complexity of that artist, you then dabble into some of the things that were more obscure. That is such an accessible way to discuss it. Because I was studying Joshua going into the season of transition. You know, I went from going to plant a church in March to a month later discovering I was going to take over my pre-existing community. And so nice. I'm like, all right, Joshua – taken over for Moses, like let's go. And I get to chapter four or five when the Lord's like, you're going to go into here, you're going to take over these people, and you're going to spare no one, not even the children and the women. And like they kill everybody. And I'm like, okay, I love the part about prophetically praying for the Jordan to stop. And it takes hours for the water to stop, but it shows like you look like a fool now to stay faithful in the end. I get all that part. I love that. I love Jericho. But what about killing the women and children? Like, but I've never heard an invitation to the obscure as an element of like trust and curiosity. Like that's really, really intriguing. I think it triggers that excitement, you know, of if I trust the artist, I will lean into it even when I don't understand.
Sure.
That's good.
Have you seen the iceberg meme template?
Oh yeah. Yeah.
So like, it's like the iceberg meme, you know, and if for people who haven't seen the meme, basically it's like a joke about fandom. And like when you're at the top, it's kind of the simple things. And then all the way down at the bottom, it's like a huge iceberg submerged in Arctic water or whatever. And then at the bottom, it's like the crazy stuff. So there's like funny ones that are like conspiracy theories. At the top, it's like the ones that are proven. At the bottom, it's like the absolute insane ones.
Birds aren't real.
Exactly. Birds aren't real. Very bottom. I kind of see it like that in a way that it's fun. It's a challenge. It is. So some of the artists that I really like have very, very challenging. They have some very, very challenging content. Like, let me think of an example.
Well, you like Radiohead. So, I mean, there's some albums like In Rainbows I totally get down with. And there's other songs where I'm like, I don't get it.
Radiohead's a great example and Kubrick's a great example. Yeah. So Radiohead was like an alt rock band in the 90s. They got like a big hit with Creep. And then they've got this post rock, an ambient adjacent album called Kid A from 2000 that has almost no guitars on it. And it's just completely different. It's become beloved, but it was almost a puzzle when it was released. And it was like in high school, people would be like, do you get it? Like, do you get it?
Yeah.
As if like there's something there. And then that literally was true because when you pop open the Kid A CD, there's a secret booklet underneath the disc tray, if you have it on CD. And so everybody was like, did you like figure out the secret? And Kubrick is like that too. He made, you know, Full Metal Jacket, which is like a really great war movie. And he made Dr. Strangelove, which is like a dark comedy, very simple, very excellent, very simple. And then he made 2001, A Space Odyssey, which is the most complicated movie of all time. And I love explaining it to people because I just watch their brains be like, all of that is in one movie. And this God has given us an artwork that can satisfy our intellect for our entire lifetime.
Hold on. Have you said that before? Have I heard that from you before? That is stunning, dude. Yeah.
I don't know. It's the kind of thing I think about a lot. But I don't know if I've said that before.
No, but I think we're peeling back the layers, Landon, of like why you said it is the most beautiful and profound work of art ever created, because it is the only work of art you could devote your entire life to and still be a beginner, like in the grand scheme of things.
Absolutely.
In comparison to the creator and what his intentions were and all of his wisdom, there's no way you will be fully satisfied and complete in this, in your study, until you know, the day of glory, so to speak, when you fully understand everything. That's beautiful.
And then there's the simplistic beauty too, which is the Bible's the only book that in it you find out you're a character, you know?
Wow.
About three three quarters of the way through, you know, we are some of the villains, but even we can be saved.
That's right.
And so I don't want to lose the simplicity of like, man, if there was 10 minutes left in the world, I wouldn't open up to Leviticus. I would open up to the book of John and tell people like, yes, you can be saved. Pray to God right now. He will accept you. He loves you.
That's right.
And so the simplicity is there as well.
Yeah. So Layton, talk a little bit about the modern, I think it's, maybe it's not fairly new. It just feels like it's been really big, like the last 15 minutes of cultural, you know, the cultural mm-hmm. norms right now, but to basically try to deviate from well universally held understandings of the ancient text. And basically mm-hmm. for the last 15 minutes of human history, there's been this really intentional move to poke at, pull out, dissect, or deviate from widely held understandings of what is the, you know, Christian sexual ethic, or, you know, God is wrathful and loving, not just one. You know, like, you know, what, just talk about that a little bit as someone who's obviously deeply committed to this book. What are some things an average person can do to, I'd say, build up their defenses, but the person who's susceptible to that probably doesn't even see it as a need. You know, what, I don't really have a question there other than comment on the cultural moment we're in right there of sort of thinking that the modern progressive enlightenment vision of whatever is new is what's best, and how that causes us to deviate from maybe some of the ancient truths that aren't changing in God's word, and they shouldn't change because they lead to human flourishing.
Amen. Yeah. We are the minority in the history of Christianity. And so when every church father has the same Christian ethic, the amount of hubris and pride you have to retreat from that and say that it is not only a valid alternative, but it is the reality. It's an incredible amount of arrogance. And people read too many people that are writing now and not enough people that are dead.
Come on, yes.
And I've been doing a study on communion. And this will irritate some people. Sorry.
Let's go.
But there, last night and this morning, I was reading beautiful church fathers writing about communion in their church. You know, Irenaeus, all the big guys. I'm a big Polycarp guy. Okay. I like all the Augustine.
Yeah.
And all of them said that the body and the bread and the cup are the body and blood of Christ. None of them use the word symbol. And I'm not a Catholic. I don't believe in transubstantiation because it doesn't make sense scientifically.
Which means transubstantiation is when people believe that it literally the bread turns to flesh and the juice or the wine turns to blood, just so people
Thank
know.
Thank you. Yes. Yeah. I don't believe in that, but there is something beautiful about the Catholic priest.
Yes.
With a trembling hand holding what he believes. And Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood. And he said, my body is true food and my blood is true drink. And that means that we are nourished from that. And so God is leading and stretching me in my understanding of that. And I think we're missing it when someone's like, Pastor, is it gluten free? I just think we're missing something. And that's the same thing with like all the sexual ethic stuff is ridiculous. Like when people ask me what my sexual ethic is, I'm like, my sexual ethic is the same as 98% of Christians have believed for the last 2,000 years.
Yeah, and 98 is being conservative. It's probably 99.5 or something like that.
I agree with you. 98 is being very conservative. And so if they want to attack that, they can attack that. Mm-hmm. And I want to seek people and find people where they're at, just like Jesus did.
Yes,
I want to love them.
Of course.
Everyone is welcome. Everyone is welcome at my church. We have a sign on the outside that says for everyone, because that's what it says in the Bible, that the gospel is for everyone who believes. And I sincerely hope that everybody does. But you're right. There is this mode in which people are jettisoning things. And it's just like, you're throwing away deconstruction is cool if what you mean by deconstruction is, oh, I'm going to examine which of the things I was taught are true. Mm-hmm. But that's not what most people are doing. They're examining which things they perceive are false based on the Instagram and Reddit accounts of people who are atheists and hate God.
Yeah.
And I love those people and God loves those people.
100%.
But truth is exceedingly, exceedingly important. And it's a sad state of affairs when Christians have more opinions about politics than about the history of theology.
That's well said. Mark Sayers from Australia calls it hyper-Protestantism, where we're all sort of cutting off and making our own list of theses like Martin Luther to then basically curate a DIY version of the Bible and then try to live in that power, which lacks all power because it's not of God. It is a bastardization of our own attempts. But I, you know, I find myself part of my passion for like looking at ancient practices and looking at Desert Fathers and once Constantine legalized things and seeing what like the green martyrdom of those who are so devout to Jesus who grieved they could no longer die for the gospel and then sort of killed all materialism and lived a life apart and, you know, monasteries were birthed from that and all these things. Part of my passion for learning from them and then doing conversations like this is if we don't, we will kind of float at the top of these cultural waters of like that progressive vision, not just from an ideological lens of just that lie that whatever is new is what's best. And, you know, that there's even that passion for me of like introducing, you know, we're not going to do like a 4th century Greek Orthodox hymn, but even like introducing older ballads of the faith that draw people to realize like, hey, we're joining in the saints who've been doing this for hundreds of years. So the new ideological thought of the last 15 seconds should not be the lens by which you interpret the words of Jesus or things like that. So that's why I like asking those questions. I'm just better guarding our hearts against the ways we need to be counterformed, essentially, as one mentor of mine puts it. You know, our counterformation efforts must match the formation patterns of society. And the word is that, you know, but if you're not careful, your reading of the word will come from that. So, bro, I love asking this question. Tell me about the first like 60 minutes of your day. You know, how do you index yourself to be with Jesus, engage in his word? You know, one thing I've loved hearing from you today is there is not an academic posture with the living word of God. While you are academic, you know, you've mentioned twice subtly that there's a opening yourself up to the spirit of prayer, of presence as you go into the root of the word, you know, wanting it to be a mode of transformation, not just information. So if you're willing, walk us through like your first 60 minutes and maybe how that informs your posture before reading the word for your own gain, knowing that you have to teach from it and learn from it at work all the time.
Yeah. For me, I was very legalistic for a long time about doing this practice right when you wake up. And by practice, I just mean literally looking at words in the Bible. Because of that, and because of the fact that that was non-effective for me, because of my error in practice, I don't have a routine. I have things that are a part of each day.
Okay.
And the things that are a part of each day are an open-handed surrender prayer to God, asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I pray that every day. And sometimes I pray that multiple times per day. And it is a posture of heart that I have had to learn the hard way, that I don't have it in me to do what I need to do. And that's not some like hyper-reformed, like I suck. It just is really true. The things that God has called me to do, I'm only capable of doing through his strength and through his spirit.
Because your sinful nature is at war with the spirit inside of you.
Absolutely. And so I ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit every day. I pray with my wife every day.
That's great.
I read the Bible every day. I meditate on scripture every day. I spend some time in small moments of contemplative prayer, which is like, there's this Anne Lamott book called Help, Thanks, Wow, which is like 3 one-word prayers you can pray.
Yeah.
And I was talking with a friend of mine yesterday and she said, you should add ouch to that list. And so yesterday I prayed that a couple times. And there are these moments of just being in the presence of God.
Yeah.
And then I would say confession also, which is end of the day, which is not daily, but is often, I am saying to God, I understand the ways that I've failed today. And I'm asking for God's strength to repent, which just means to change your mind.
That's right.
To change my mind about the fact that I think that that is an acceptable thought, attitude, or word. And so those would kind of be the daily ones. And then the weekly or quarterly ones would be like getting away for an entire day of prayer.
Yeah.
There's a Greek Orthodox church in Florence that's like a monastery. It's beautiful.
They just let you
go there and pray. You can stay there. You can sleep there in their bunks. And so I've gone and prayed there, and then fasting and different things like that, that are just seasonal monthly practices that, but that's the way everything is though.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
That's the way everything is. Like, you don't have a relationship with anyone that you don't have some sort of practice as part of it.
That's right.
There's no chance that anyone with a healthy marriage has fewer practices with their wife or husband than I just said. So to me, that's just natural and it makes sense and it's biblical. So
yeah, the line that I find myself using a lot in my conversations about formation and, you know, being really someone who walks with Jesus is, you know, your everyday life is the main event of your faith. And if you hold every day with that weight, you're going to be attached to the trellis, you know, you're going to be attached to the vine, and, you know, you'll depend far less on the mountaintop moments of a worship service or like a killer book or something. And there'll be like this daily faithfulness that, you know, I think when you see Matthew 7, when he's like, you will know my teachings and actually do what it says.
Yes.
You know, that emphasis of know is what I've been really passionate about with stuff like this, of like, do you know him? Do you walk with him? Not know about him. So everything you're saying is just those rhythms, those routines, those practices. Like we've talked about morning, midday, evening prayers, prayer of examine. You know, I encourage people to pray through Psalm 23 in the middle of their day, but you're talking about the exact same thing, like these anchoring rhythms that keep you abiding. You know, I saw you do a post about this a while ago, abiding in him, so that we don't stray too far or else our flesh would have us do so. Let me ask this last question, Landon. I mean, this has been so fun for me. I just feel like giddy, like getting access to talk to you, because I've seen content from you and learned from the Bible. Dude, this is so fun.
Too kind. And I'm way too Baptist to be comfortable being praised. So
okay, good to know. I think about Jesus. I'm going to get to the question in a moment. I think about Jesus praying in the garden. And so often the American Western interpretation of that visual is just like praying what his requests are over and over again, because that's what Americans do.
Yeah.
But when I take a step back and, like, you know, there's that book, like, you know, reading the scriptures through Eastern eyes, which kind of helps you better see like some of the understanding and context of what Jesus' day was like. You know, I think about that word meditation that you said, you know, because there's some resistance to meditation in the Western world, because it's like, oh, it sounds too Eastern, but it's like, well, Christianity originated in the Near Eastern ancient world, so there's going to be an Eastern flow to this.
Yeah.
And so when I picture Jesus in the garden, I do picture like a meditation of weaving in and out while constantly being in presence of my requests and my grief and my silence and my distraction and centering me back and all those things. Like, that's what I experience in meditation. I imagine that's what Jesus would experience too. So when you say you try to meditate, could you walk us through a little bit of what that is and what someone could maybe try to do if they wanted to imitate that? We've talked about this on the show, but anytime somebody uses that word specifically, I love harping on it and just hearing what are your meditation practices like? Because they're not just, I am the center of the universe and I'm the center, you know, it's not about loving yourself. It's about being rooted in God, receiving the love of God, walking in his presence. So, you know, what would you say to your practices and what advice you'd give to someone who maybe wants to dabble in it?
Yeah, meditation's just mental focus. So we all meditate on things. Most of us just meditate on the things that irritate us. And so meditation from the biblical perspective is slowly repeating a verse of the Bible or a truth about God in my mind in the presence of God.
Beautiful.
So usually the way I do it is I'm just reading the Bible or I'm listening to the Bible, and I will, when I get to something really good, I will pause it and I will meditate on it for 2 or 5 or 10 minutes. And I'll just say, I'm going to slowly repeat this truth to myself in the presence of God. An example is in the Psalms when it says, you are good and you do good. Mm. And the more I meditate on that one, the more I want to. The big one, when I started meditating, maybe in college, so like maybe 2008 was when I started this practice. The big one was Isaiah 26:3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Mm. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord our God is an everlasting rock. I mean, I've spent more time with that verse than I have with friends.
Wow.
And that's not anything special about me. I believe that's a practice for everyone. And it's, there's something there. And if you don't accept that because it doesn't intellectually make sense, then explain to me the difference between knowing that your wife exists and holding your wife's hand looking at a sunset. Mm-hmm. And explain to me the different intellectual thing that's happening there. Mm-hmm. Because there really isn't anything intellectually different between those two things. You're married, but there is a leaning in and an experiencing of something. Mm-hmm. Why? Because it's beautiful and because I love her. Mm-hmm. And so that to me is what meditation is. It's like tea. I love tea. I have my French press right here. I always say it's like tea. I put tea in my French press because I'm a dork. And I had to steep this orange Pekoe tea for 20 minutes. And when I'm meditating, I'm steeping my heart in the truth of God.
That's great, dude. At least you had that illustration right there. That was too easy, man.
Too easy, bro.
Pastor, baby. Dude, Landon, this is so fun, man. I said at the start, my goal was that we'd hear your passion for the word and make me want to go be more excited about the gift of scripture. And I feel like that was accomplished, man. That was so easy. Like that went by really, really quick. So thank you for the time and you know, even the way you devote yourself to making these things accessible. I'm definitely going to, I'll tend to go look at the Bible Project stuff for summaries of scripture and using my commentaries, but I'm a visual guy. But I didn't know that you did those little snippets yourself of the introduction of the books on your YouTube. So I'm going to go check that out as well. As always, if you are someone who wants to reach out to Landon or whatever, I'll put his Instagram on the YouTube and on the podcast when most people listen to it via Spotify and Apple Podcasts anyway. And I'll link to his website as well. But bro, thanks so much. Really rich time.
Thank you so much for having me.